I've been in churches where people have gathered together, and after the communion service, I've heard some say, well, I got nothing out of that. And this is the one time where it's up to you. Those people got nothing out of it because they put nothing in it. Now, the main issue of the Lord's Supper is what you have in your frame of reference with regard to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and your personal relationship to Him. We do have some warnings of Scripture that you're well aware of, but I'll remind you again that we are warned in detail not to come to the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin in our lives. If we do so, discipline comes about in three ways. The first is mental incapacitation. The second is physical illness. That illness which no doctor or anyone who analyzes the areas of illnesses could come even close. This is divine discipline. And then we have maximum divine discipline, which is even physical death. That would be tantamount to the sin unto death, because the individual has built scar tissue over the years, and finally the apertures of the soul completely close, and there's no quicker way to build scar tissue than to come to the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin. Now, I'm obligated by virtue of my ministry to you to warn you that if you are here this evening and you do not intend in confessing any known sin in your life, that you simply let the emblems pass. It'd be better for you not to partake than to partake. For in partaking, you partake discipline, divine judgment, directly, as I call it, mainlining discipline. You don't need to do that. Of course, I would also suggest on the positive side that if you are here with unconfessed sin, that you confess it and join us. That couple I was talking about this morning, that young man that I had associated as a young man, was at our house one evening, and it was our practice that we celebrated the Lord's Supper, since we were not at that time connected with an assembly, in our home. And we did have those who would come over, and we would just sit together and celebrate the Lord's Supper. We didn't know how to actually get rid of them because we knew they were unsaved. But in the meantime, we had been witnessing to them, and somewhere in the course of the conversation, we said, for example, that we would be celebrating the Lord's Supper that evening. And the way they responded in letting us know that they had come to Christ was set two more places. We trust, of course, that as you are here this evening, you are prepared. If you're not, we're giving you the opportunity a little later under that general warning and prohibition in coming to the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin. When you confess, you're simply acknowledging or citing any known sin in your life. You don't have to name them all. That's a grace provision. We did, most of us, in fact, all of us would be out of fellowship all the time. But the very fact that he simply tells us to name it, to cite it, to acknowledge it, he forgives it. And then cleanses us, and thereby sets us up for the filling of the Spirit. And so it is imperative that we be filled with the Spirit. Otherwise, discipline. Let us pray. Grateful we are that we have this time where we can draw aside from the everydayness of life and come together as an assembly of thy people to worship. We thank thee that we have the representation of our Lord ever before us, and yet we are reminded that ritual without reality is useless and worthless. And so we see represented in these two emblems the Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our Master. As we worship together this evening, may we be ever mindful of that relationship that we have because of his sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. We offer these thanksgivings, therefore, and praise in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to begin a series tonight. I thought about this. It really burdened me today. And I was thinking to myself, what am I going to teach? And I've avoided in the past of getting too far ahead in this particular study, because whenever I try to prepare in advance, especially for communion, and I have my notes all either typed up or run off, I will get up that evening and I'll look at it and I'll say, what did I mean when I said that? It was relevant at the time. It seemed very exciting, but it loses its edge. And so it's been my practice now for many, many years to sit down and prepare a message generally on the day that I'm going to give it. Then it's fresh in my mind, and certainly it has relevance because it's only been that afternoon that I've been studying it. This series is going to begin this evening, and what I'm going to do for the next seven communions is analyze the seven letters of the seven churches of Asia Minor by the Apostle John in the book of the Revelation. Each of these are different. Each of these are quite challenging. Each of these have good points and bad points. We will see as we study it together that the church, as it progresses, gets worse. And then finally, there seems to be a recovery for a short period of time. And then by the time you get to Laodicea, the church has practically collapsed in its outreach and output. I should say right off to introduce the study that all of these churches were located in Asia Minor. Some of them we are familiar with only because of the fact there were actual letters written to these churches by the Apostle Paul. Reference, for example, to the church at Ephesus, which is the first on the list. And then from the other, Laodicea, which was very, very close in proximity to the church of Colossae. And so we assume that the letter written by Paul to the Colossians was sent eventually to the Laodiceans. We do not have any writings per se, other than these that appear in the Revelation, of any letters being sent to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, or Philadelphia. However, what we will learn from this is what happens to congregations when they allow certain things to creep into it, or even their own personal relationships, not only to each other, obviously characterized by the Church of Philadelphia, because when you analyze the breakdown of that, it is taken from the words to love the brethren, or brotherly love. And so apparently that characterized the church. There is also a historical prophetic view, and it is called historical eschatological suggestion, which is simply a big word for the church down through the centuries. In effect, saying that the Ephesian church characterized the first century church and the Laodicean church characterizes the modern day church, even in the time in which we live. And then all the other churches in between characterize the various stages down through the centuries that the church actually went through. That, of course, is conjectural. Now, that's not the intent of the writer. And yet, some have made detailed studies on this, and it's very closely paralleled. These were seven actual churches that existed, and each of them had some good points, and the Lord always addresses those first. I know your works. And he says, so-and-so. But then he says, I have somewhat against you. And whenever I think of the study of these seven churches, I think, and it almost terrifies me, but I think about it anyway, what would happen if we had an eighth church mentioned there, and I write under the church of the Westside Bible Group. I know your works, and I may even be able to fill that in. We will not study that as biblical truth, however. I'll try to interweave that as we're going along. I write to the church in Las Vegas. You have good points, and so on. I don't know too much about the church, so I'm not at liberty to expound on their shortcomings, but I do know this church well enough, and I think we can hammer at you as we go along. First of all, I'd like you to see in the first chapter the introduction to the study. If you still have an older Bible or an older version, you will see in the caption, it'll say, "The Revelation of St. John the Divine." I'm not sure even who that was. I know who it's supposed to be, and that is the Apostle John. But you see, the first verse actually tells us who it's the revelation of. Now, if it said the revelation to John, the apostle, I wouldn't have any problem with that. The word revelation is from apokalypsia. As a matter of fact, that's where we get the English word apocalypse from. And when you notice it's singular, you show your ignorance when you say, "I was reading the book of the Revelations." There's only one revelation. And it's the revelation of two words, Jesus Christ.
Then I would like you to drop down
to verse 3, because this is something that no other book claims. Another book of the New Testament that gives you this opportunity. There is a threefold condition, however, that's connected with it. Blessed is he who, number one, reads, secondly, hears, and then thirdly, keeps those things that are written therein. Well, I'm going to try to meet two of the qualifications. I make you read it because it's in front of you. I will speak on the subject, so you will hear it. The one thing I cannot do, however, is have you keep it. That is the performance thereof. So I'll give you two-thirds of the equation. The rest is up to you. But remember, the blessing is not based on one of the three, two of the three. It is based on three of the three. And someone has suggested, and rightfully so, that it is a special blessing. It's not just a blessing, but a blessing that's connected with a revelation. Now, the one danger would be, obviously, is that since we're not going to cover the entire book, that you will not particularly know the entire content of the book. But what I'm going to give you, I think, is sufficient that if you read it and hear it, and in fact obey it, there'll be a blessing there. And I do not promise you that based on who I am, but rather what the text says. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. I'd like to begin our study with verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. This is an interesting phrase because, in effect, he's saying, I was in the Spirit on Sunday. The Greek word that is used there is kyriaki, and that in modern Greek as well as kini means Sunday. It means on the day of the Lord, not the day of the Lord from the standpoint of prophecy, but rather as a part of the weeks or days of the week.
So he's in the spirit, and he heard behind him a loud voice, as it were, a trumpet. Now, you've heard trumpets, and trumpets are loud. So this voice is loud. And here's what this voice says. Now, for you Greek students, I must admit to you, and I know that many of you hold very dear to this next phrase, I'm the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, but it doesn't appear in the original text. But we'll leave it there nevertheless. It begins with, what you see, write in a book, actually in a letter, although the Greek word is vivlion, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, that is Asia Minor, and they are listed, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And as I said earlier in the introduction, each of them are given good points and bad points. At the beginning, there's more good points than there are bad. At the end, there are more bad points than there are good. We'll also see that the first few churches are told to attempt to go back to what they originally had. When you finally get to the last group, they're simply told to do with what's left. In other words, they can't go back and regain what they lost. Historically, none of these churches exist today. Historically, it was less than 100 years from the time of the writing. By 200 AD, all these churches went into oblivion. So they did not heed the warning. And yet we have it in front of us because God is ever mindful to remind us that there were certain characteristics that were both collective and individual that can cause your spiritual demise. He says in verse 12, when I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, the first thing he sees is seven golden lampstands. The old King James had it seven golden candlesticks. Lampstands is more accurate. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, there was one like the Son of Man. We see later that it is, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the revelation of Christ is not as he was when he came the first time. You see, when we think of Christ, you have some image in your mind. And especially at this time of the year, you have a manger scene. You have the Lord Jesus. You have a baby. Eventually growing up, you have him walking, talking, instructing, witnessing, declaring, warning, being sarcastic. And yet when he returns, it's not the baby Jesus or the meek and mild Christ that walked this earth, but he comes back in glory and in judgment. So this is a warning to them. And obviously, by application, it's a warning to us as he looks into our lives on a daily basis. First of all, he says, he was clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Interesting that the word that is used here is actually a type of, the Greek word belt, as we use it today, is exactly the same word that is used here. So apparently from this area here, he has a golden belt. And you know what came to mind immediately was the belts that champions wear. You see them come out, and as you notice, these belts are not like belts that hold up your pants. These are belts that have a large, usually indicating the particular organization that they won this belt from. Like in boxing, it'll either say WBC or WBA, IBF, and they generally hold it up before the event, and then if he is successful in defending his title, they then place the belt around him. And you notice that it generally comes up into the upper area, almost to the breast area of the person. Well, as I thought of that, I said, well, that's got to be similar. Our Lord is not defending his title. He's coming back as the champion. You know, we have a champion on our side who has never lost. And he's not going to lose this one either. And I would strongly suggest that very early in your Christian life, you align yourself with your champion. It's an awful thing to have a champion and have him your enemy. As we taught recently, one of the greatest titles that can be bestowed on a human being by God is being called a friend. But we've also noted that there are scriptures that indicate that certain believers get into the state where they are actually called enemies of God. See, an enemy of God is not a non-believer. The enemy of God is the believer who has the potential of doing something with what he has and fails. The loser. And some of you in your advance or attempted advances will never advance because you're never in class. The key to advancement is knowledge. The key to advancement is Bible doctrine. The key to advancement is learning more and more of God's Word. And if your children learn on the basis of what you get, they'd never advance. They'd be left back every time. They'd fail. And I suggest to you that's why many of us fail. We just don't have the information. We haven't been around when it's been communicated. And if you feel harassed by that, good. Because I have a responsibility to tell you where it's at. Now, I'm not going to pussyfoot around and say to you, it's all right if you can only make it once a month or once a week. If you want to reach maturity on a once-a-week basis, it's kind of like the credit card you may have in your pocket. It's a proven fact that at the current interest rates and the payments that you're making, it'll take you no less than 25 years to pay that off. I've got one, and the interest is rather moderate, but they have the payments so designed that each month the amount that's owed is $6 more than the payment that I made. So the total gets larger. So I've really thrown the works into their interest computation. I send them $200 or $300 a month. And then every 2 or 3 months they send me a bill and they say, by the way, since you've been making your payments on a regular basis, you don't have to make a payment this month. They want to catch me. So they get another $200 or $300. That must blow their mind. Because they've got to take that right off principle. And hopefully within the next 10 or 12 years, I'll have the thing paid instead of 2097. If not, I could leave that as an inheritance to my children. What'd your dad leave you? All his bills. His head, and these are very vivid descriptions, and hair were like wool. The intellect of absolute righteousness. Whenever you see the word white used with regard to hair, it generally depicts, as we assume, people who have white hair to be wise because of their age and their time on earth. When it is in reference to a Christophany, an appearance of Christ after the resurrection, and this obviously is in the mind of the Apostle John, it refers to the absolute wisdom and absolute righteous character of God. His eyes are as a flame of fire, penetrating, seeing, in all omniscience. And yet note that fire generally connotes some form of judgment upon what he sees. And then, lest there be any misunderstanding, you then have in the next verse, his feet were like fine brass. And brass, throughout the scriptures, is generally identified with some form of discipline or judgment by Almighty God upon Homo sapien. Verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. This is interesting because it is not the word that is used in Hebrews 4. This is the word rumphiah. It's a sharp rumphiah. And you remember the rumphiah was that huge two-edged broadsword that was carried, and it was tremendously cumbersome. But see, this is in preparation of what? The great battle and the great slaughter of Megiddo. So here, obviously, we see the Lord Jesus not as one who has returned for the purpose of his initial appearance on earth to be the Savior of the world. Oh, no. Now he's coming as judge. We assume at this point as well that the church has been raptured, and that is well documented by chapter 4, because before any of this stuff begins, the church is removed by that famous call, "Come hither." I've heard people argue, what is the actual call that we will hear? Come hither. Someone else has suggested free translation of that verse, "Loose them." Because the actual outpouring of God's wrath, as you remember, does not begin until chapter 6 and terminates in chapter 19. Now he's got these seven stars in his right hand, and out of his mouth is coming judgment, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Can you imagine? Imagine what John saw. I can't even imagine this. I can't even visualize it. And as a result, he did what probably any one of us would have done. He fell to his feet, frightened, terrified. And so he says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. Now that's accurate. And probably what they did was put it up in verse 11 just to kind of enhance it. It's not in the original text. Further, verse 18, he gives us a description of himself. We know who we're talking about now. This is obviously the second coming of Christ in judgment. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I live. And that word "from evermore" is a very interesting, actually a triad of words. It is aeon ke aeon, through the ages of all the ages of the ages of the ages. So the best we could do with it is say, forevermore. I have the keys of Hades and Thanaton, of Hades and hell, and death rather. And we know that these will be released at the great judgment of the great white throne. Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Here's, by the way, is the threefold outline of the book of the Revelation. If you want an outline, you got it right in front of you. The things that are currently going on at the time in which John is writing. And we're going to see that in the church's letters that are given. That's what's going on at the present time. Then, and the things which will take place after this. The things you've seen, past. The things which are, present. The things which you will see and take place, future. So he's going to do that. And as you read the book of the Revelation, read it that way. Because there are certain passages that are written and taken from things that occurred in the past. Then later, he brings it up to date. Then he says these are yet future, even in the time in which John wrote them. Then he explains each of what John saw. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the golden lampstands. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, those who are to proclaim the message to these particular ecclesiastical groups, these local assemblies located geographically in those regions as outlined in verse 11. So we might say that these are the communicators in these local churches. And then he says, and the seven lampstands are the churches themselves. So we're not on mystery ground. He's already told us what it is. We're going to write seven letters to seven pastors who are pastors of seven churches. And the warning is going to come to them because they're the ones that have the responsibility to pass that on to the members of the congregation. All right, let's get to it. Letter number one. Now, I am not going to go over the introduction each time. We will go from here. The next one will be to Smyrna. The next one will be probably to the way which is outlined in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And unto the messenger of the church, by the way, this is the Greek word angelos, and we know that angels do not pastor churches, and so he's not writing to winged creatures or supernatural creatures. He is writing to natural creatures who are in charge of having the communication gift and passing that information on to the congregation. And unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And by the way, the right hand is most significant because that is the hand of authority. He who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Let's translate that. He who walks in the midst of the churches. His rightful place was in the midst. And I can't think of a greater occasion when we as believers of Westside Bible Church actually invite our Lord to be in our midst. Hopefully we do that in every class, but it's during communion. That's his rightful place. Now you can see the significance of Laodicea. In Laodicea, he's standing outside the church and he's knocking. And he's saying, in effect, I knock at the door. Let me in. My rightful place. See, they had gotten so involved in all of their extraneous activities, they let the Lord out. He was no longer there. That's where I get the idea of these churches that are located in our geographical areas. If the Holy Spirit were to depart tomorrow, how many of these churches could continue with all of their programming without his presence? We have to be very careful that we always have in view, getting back to the basics, what is God interested in us, that we as a congregation get together and have the Word of God communicated to us. And anything else must be the result of that. Now the praise. I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles, but are not, and found them to be, the Greek word by the here is psephti, liars, deceivers, deceitful, counterfeits. So by this statement, you could say, in effect, this church at Ephesus was doctrinally sound. They could have anybody come in their midst and they don't right away. We test that person. They say they're apostles. They say they are gifted of the Lord, but we prove them to be false.
You have persevered. You have patience. You have labored for my namesake and not become weary. So this was a church that had a lot of activity. Church that had an outreach. Church that had ministries. It's sad. The commentary, the next verse. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Isn't that sad? Could it be for any of us that that enthusiasm that we once had when we first became believers, that drive, you know? You remember when you first got saved and you were introduced to doctrine, and man, you couldn't get it enough. That's your first love. And then as you went a little further, you know, you became a little cold and indifferent. It's kind of like a marriage. And then you start taking each other for granted. And then eventually that love turns cold. And someone as well said there is nothing more tender than the first love. That's the one that you're always reminded of. I hope for your sake that you had the opportunity to marry your first love. I mean true love, not infatuation, but your first love. But isn't it awful to think there are Christians today that have gotten so involved in the techniques and all of the, that they've lost their vision of who and what Christ initially was in their life. And it's not necessarily they become cold and indifferent. No, no, because you can see by this list, they're still going. But you know, the question could almost be asked, why are they doing it? Have they lost focus on who they're doing it for? And I suggest to you that sometimes people don't come to class because they've lost their first love. You see, when your first love is doctrine, and you do everything in your power to keep that as it should be, you'll be here. And it's inconceivable in my thinking that anybody would even claim to love the Lord and not love His Word equally. And therefore, again, I suggest to you that you may be one who has fallen into that. You've left your first love. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. And you see, they are actually told to go back. It was possible for this church, the individuals within this local assembly, to go back to that vigor, that vitality, that fire that they had. Now, I know some of you personally, and I know it has not diminished at all. As a matter of fact, your fire has increased. But I have to confess that I know some of you, and that fire is almost out. They won't go out ever completely. But it's just a thin little burning spark of that volume of fire that once burned like a bonfire. The word fallen is a very interesting Greek word. I taught this many years ago, and we beat it to death as a congregation. It's from the word pipto. It's actually a theatrical term, and it was used by the Greeks when they went to the theater. They had a tremendous love for the theater. They loved to hear Euripides and Sophocles and all of the various writers, Homer, replayed and played and replayed. And they would go, and they'd probably have the score written in front of them, and they'd say, oh, he forgot a word. Or horrors of horrors, if the actor would come on the scene, and remember, he was lowered in on a boom because they didn't have, like we have, stages. You were out in the open. It was all amphitheater type. And they had one little section where they would actually take the individual, and they kind of hook him up, and then they crank him up,
and then they'd wheel him out over the top. They'd have the area dimmed, and then they'd brighten it up again, and he'd be on the stage. But they always brought two things with them. They brought their lunch, because those things went on for hours, and then what they simply called the bag, full of garbage, old rotten things, tomatoes, potatoes, whatever they could hurl when they were in disgust. Yeah. And so the actor would get up and he'd start in, "Whole Agamemnon." Forgot his lines. And they'd start, "Rotten eggs, tomatoes, rotten anything that they could get their hands on." And then they would start to chant, "Piton, Piton, you're fallen." Actually, it began to mean being hissed off the stage of life. That's where we get the idea from. See, we're a spectacle. The angels observe us. Fellow believers observe us. The unbeliever observes us. We have here what we call the boo. We boo people. Boo. Then there's another one called the hiss. Remember when the villain would come on the scene? One thing interesting in Europe, they show their disdain by a completely different way than we do. They show their approval by clapping in harmony. That is, harmoniously, together. They'll start off as individuals, and they'll start, and it's kind of like a chant. And it just goes throughout the entire thousands of people that are there. But there, they whistle. Now here, we whistle to give our approval. There, they whistle to show their disapproval. Same thing. Pipton. Piton. What does the world say of your life? What do the angels say of your life? What do fellow believers say of your life? What does God say of your life? Let me tell you something. If you're hissed off the stage of life by God, you're finished. Can it be said of us, this marvelous local assembly with all its positive volition and all of its activities, its youth organizations, our willingness to work, our perseverance, our patience, our labor of love? We can't stand those that are evil. We can doctrinally cut anybody to pieces who's out of line. But we've gotten so involved to the point where we've left our first love. We've lost the focus of why we're doing what we're doing. And then finally it says, repent. Go back to what you had. Change your mental attitude. Or else I will come to you quickly and I'm going to remove that church from existence. It happened. It's happened throughout history. Let me tell you something. A church that is not doing what God wants them to do will not last. God will snuff out the candle. Just like he will for an individual believer. Snuff you out. They also hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitan is actually a hyphenated word in the Greek language. It's taken from two different words. Nikos, which means authority or rule, and then laos, which means the people. Nicolaitanism is simply clergyism, where you differentiate between members of the congregation. You call one group clergy, the other laity. I hate it. I detest it. Recently, I even gave it a 5, which is the lowest reading you could get, on a paper that Kurt had given to me, and I was questioned about it. Never did pursue it any further, but if he calls me again, I'm going to tell him exactly what I think. It stinks. Read your Bible. I will never refer to you as layman. Demeaning. Notice, and the Lord Jesus says, you hate it. Guess what? So do I. Then the warning, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. And I say that to you this evening. If you have an ear to hear what God has for you. If you've been cold and indifferent, and the Lord Jesus is not quite as precious to you as you were, as he was when you first became a believer, if that warmth is no longer there, if that fire is not burning like it was, if that zeal and enthusiasm, you got to come back. You got to go back. There's the challenge of Ephesus. That's Ephesus. And by the way, each time it gets worse. The only church that really seems to be a kind of a breath of fresh air is the tribulation church, the church that goes under maximum pressure, which began around in the second century. That's the next church. Doesn't have too much to say against them. He praises them for their receiving the abuse and punishment and sacrifice. We don't have that. We live in a free country. We have all we need. We have the opportunity to go to class anytime we want. I'm here to oblige you. You know, it's a proven fact that down through the centuries, that whenever the church has been the most persecuted, that's when it thrives. When you're told you can't come to Bible class, you will. When you're told you can't read your Bible, you will. You'll find a place and a circumstance. When you have maximum freedoms, and I have no problem with that, then you have maximum responsibility to do with what you have. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, you see, that song is obviously quite relevant. No question about it.